Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name and we ask that you would meet us in our spirits and feed us in the food that we need spiritually. Equip us, teach us in the things that we need in our lives practically. Show us how to overcome temptation, how to live the victorious life in Jesus. Pick us up for those of us that are coming in limping. We pray that every one of your people today would feel strong in you, in your strength, renewed in your heart, that we would put on the mind of Christ, that we would understand and we would get and apply to our lives the simple truths that you want to show us today. Build us up in your word, and may we be completely devoted to serving you as your follower, Lord Jesus. Help us to be sold out to you and for you. And take us there, Lord. Take us there and meet us here. It is in the powerful, precious, and amazing name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. And all who are in agreement in this and are expecting God to do good things in your heart today said amen. Matthew chapter 4. We're continuing our verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're just getting started in the ministry of Jesus. He came down from the northern part of Israel in the Galilee region to meet John, who was baptizing in the Jordan River. Lots of people were showing up, skeptics, mockers, and seekers. Some just wanted to watch the show go down. Some wanted to come to question, what in the world are you doing and why, and who gives you the authority to do so? And there were those that are saying, I need to be baptized. And they're getting wet in the water because they're answering the call of John that God, by way of the Holy Spirit, put upon John's heart to call people out that says, with this message, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, change your course of action. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is near to you. Make the path straight to your heart. Give him easy access to you. People wanted to respond to that message. They knew their lives were torn apart, lost their way, wandering and all. And we know it. We can feel it. We can sense it. You know, when you have a desire for the things of God and when your life choices has put you away from God's presence, you know there's something wrong. And there's that state of confusion. And there's that sense of like these actions or reactions that are outside of who you are or who you see yourself to be or who you want to be. And you hear things coming out of your mouth, and you know that's not you. And you feel emotions that are hard to put together. And anger and bitterness toward people that you love. And you know it has to do with your relationship with God, and it's not necessarily even that other person. And the only fix is when you fix that between you and God. So they're coming down to the water to be baptized by John as a way of authenticating their desire in their heart to get back to God, to be prepared for God to do a work in their lives. And then Jesus shows up and steps into the water. And it throws the whole scene into turmoil. And John refuses. God has a plan. And even though John is a man of God, a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, is doing the work of God, but he didn't know this, and this was not part of John's plan. And it was unexpected, Jesus stepping into the water as though he's to be baptized in line along with everybody else. John refuses. He recognizes who this is, and he says, no, I need to be baptized by you. I'm not qualified to be baptizing you. Jesus insisted, let it be so. It needs to happen this way. It is the right thing to do. We have to fulfill all righteousness. John may not have understood it, but he accepted it and he baptized Jesus. And God had ordained this time to give us a perfect picture of himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together in this one amazing scene. There Jesus is, having come up from the water, hair dripping wet. The Holy Spirit, as the skies open up, descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. People tripping out, not knowing what's going on. You can imagine the murmuring saying, what's going on? Who is this? Is this the one John was telling us about to look out for? And then the voice that comes from heaven that authenticates the moment, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Make no doubt, this is a holy moment. This is ordained in all of history. And this thing happened. It was the height. One of those glory moments where you just got to be there. And you and I, we put our best imagination to just think about what it would have been like. But for those that were there, it must have been absolutely transforming. At least for those that were open to the things of God. But you and I know better. We know well enough by now to know that God can work in people's midst, and others that are not open will walk out unchanged, still skeptical, and still hard-hearted. Well, it's there that we pick it up. At verse 1, chapter 4, book of Matthew, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So here we see Jesus transitioning from this glory moment, this holy hour that was ordained in heaven, unique in all of history, from this memory of triumph to moments of temptation. And you and I will discover that oftentimes in our lives, our stories will tell something very similar. That we go from our glory time, our highest height in the Spirit of God, right on into temptation. The very next day, the very next hour sometimes. That's the way it was for Elijah. The pinnacle of his life and ministry, that big showdown between Elijah as the servant of God and all those false teachers, the prophets of Baal and the false gods and all, and on that mountain, and Elijah challenged them, "Get here right now and we'll see who the real God is." You know the story. They danced around all day long with their ceremonies, and they cut themselves because they thought that somehow that was going to really, really wake up their gods. And Elijah was having a good old time that day. "Ah, your gods must be asleep. Maybe they're on vacation. Maybe we just need to wake them up. Be louder. Yell louder. Maybe you need to cut yourself more. Maybe that's what it is. You just haven't done enough." Elijah was having a laugh with this one. till it was his day and called upon God. Fire came down from heaven, and it was bam. Everybody knew who the real God was. It was awesome. Then word got out that a hit was put on his life. Again? Shouldn't be a big deal, one would think. You've gone through this road before, right? But for whatever reason, fear struck his heart. And he had hightailed it out of there with his tail between his legs, and he was in hiding in the wilderness, crying out to God, whining, "Woe is me, I'm the only one, it's so hard to serve you." And it was like, "Elijah, what happened to you? Dude, we lost you. Where's the Elijah up in the mountain right in front of everybody and your enemies and everything? And now who's this dude? Who are you? We don't even recognize you." Elijah's like you and me. So when we got out of a conference like yesterday, we charged the men. But I'm sure the same thing happens at your women's conferences. We do it with teens. We charge one another that says, you know, you're in a holy moment. You're feeling filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. You're excited. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Be on guard. Satan wants to take you down. Wants to nullify everything that God is doing. Completely erase the memory that God was doing a work in your lives and building you up. He wants to rip you back down. He wants to do it quick before you build up solid feet to stand on. Before you get in the habit of living successfully the victorious life in Jesus. So he said, be on guard. And for men, we know the way it works. You've been spending a whole long day in the things of the Word of God. You get home, you're going to be tired. You're going to be tempted to say, you know what, family, I'll just catch you later. They're going to want to see you, but you're going to feel like, oh, I just need to gel. I just need to unwind. I just need some time with the remote control or my paper or somewhere else, you know, my pillow or something. And you can't spend the whole day in the Word of God and then go and diss on your family. It just doesn't work, right? But we know that's the temptation. Because Satan wants to erase everything. Bring us right back to where we started. Peter. He was at the height of his faith in following Jesus. And he finally got to the place where he was ready to say, Jesus, I am ready to die with you if necessary. We might say something similar. I'll take a bullet for you, Jesus. I'll get in the way. I will be there. Whatever. Wherever you send me, I'll do that. And you might be feeling completely zealous, filled with the Spirit, and strong in your faith like never before. And it was within 24 hours when he was at the darkest season of his life. Goes from that glory moment, the memory of triumph, into that moment of temptation. And you and I, we can relate to that. And we're being taught today how to be successful through this. The message is entitled, Responding to Temptation. And the beautiful thing is, our master and our teacher is none other than Jesus the Christ, our Savior who leads us. For as we learned, he was fulfilling all righteousness as he goes right before us and he does everything that he asks us to do. He does it first. And he shows us how to do it and how to live it and how to walk it. It's as though he's leading us through a jungle and he's in the front of the line with the machete carving out the path. And we just follow him. And as long as we stick with him, we're never lost. But if we leave him, then we are lost. But the question that many of us ask, at least at some point in time in our journeys and following Jesus, as we grow up in him, we all ask this question, why was Jesus tempted? It doesn't make sense to us oftentimes. Why did this have to happen? It was to establish credibility as an overcomer Savior. Someone we can relate to. A kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means like a relative. Someone we can connect with. That we can receive help from. that we can learn from, that we can model our lives after His example. That's why He had to go through it. That we can look to Jesus and we can know that He understands me. Hebrews chapter 2 at verses 17 and 18 say, therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to help us in our temptation because He had been there. He knows what it means to be at that place and to make a choice and to feel the enticement and to see the opportunities. And while He is without sin, He knows what it means to be there, and He's able to help us where we are so that we can tap into the mercy of God. And so Jesus gets us. He understands our struggles. He loves us through them. He gives us access to His abundance and grace to cover our multitude of failures. And that's the reason why in Hebrews at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, let us have a tight grip on what we say we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. David understood this. He was a sinner like you and I. But he understood that when he sinned and when he came to a place where he recognized that his role would be to come before God and beg mercy and plead the grace of God and believe that God loves him and reestablish relationship based on the goodness of God. And he'd spend time in this, and it would be really the birthing of so many of the Psalms that we read, that by God's, the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, are preserved for us and then become the heart, or maybe even the word for word lyric of the worship songs we sing on a Sunday morning. Because David understood that the access to the grace of God and to receive His mercy, and that He loves me in the midst of my failures. Yesterday, we learned about grace. One of the sessions Pastor Chuck Smith taught, and he's 40-some-odd years my senior. I mean, he's basically old enough to be my grandpa. I mean, he was established in ministry before I was born. He's forgotten more than I ever hoped to learn. And of all the wisdoms through his experiences and his journeys through the Genesis, through Revelation teachings over and over and over throughout the decades, and the gems, the keys to living the Christian life successfully. It's interesting that as we look at what we don't know could be one of the, if not the last times he might address us, chooses to speak to us about this subject, God's grace. And I was relating to someone last night. I was in a conversation with a woman last night, and we were talking about this. I couldn't help but share. Somehow God's grace came up, and I said, I got to share with you what we were learning as men, because this applies to all of us. And I was talking about what Pastor Chuck was sharing with us, and I was relating in this way how he was taking from the top shelf of Christian living and bringing it right down, accessible to us. Like the most beneficial, the most fruitful thing that will ultimately change all of us, if only we understood that God loves us while we are still yet sinners. And that God wants good things for us, and I don't have to negotiate with God. And I don't have to convince God to either bless me, but I also don't have to just acknowledge to God why He shouldn't bless me, why I don't deserve it, why I understand the fact that He's not going to be blessing me for a while because I've been so bad. When God's grace isn't about what I earn, but God's grace is about Him and His pouring out His love and what He wants to do. And just being open to receive no matter what my condition and state of heart is, and no matter what choices I've made today, and even in my foolishness, God still may choose to pour out grace in my life just because we worship and serve a good God that blows away our misunderstandings of what it means to be gracious. And so we're talking about this last night. And she reminds me, she says, wait a second. Didn't we talk about this last year? Didn't you recommend to me his book, Why Grace Changes Everything? And I'm all, really? For real? We had that conversation? You reminded me. We did. But this is fresh and new for me. I'm excited. I'm telling you about something today. I'm spilling over from my heart from today. A key to Christian living. I'm not telling you about something from last year. David understood that. You and I need to understand that. That's what Hebrews is telling us, that through the temptations of Jesus Christ, and because He suffered in those, and because it was for real, and it was hard, and it was harsh, just like you and I, then it says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Let us know that He connects with us in our dark moments, in our sin, in our foolishness, and in our failures. Therefore, knowing this, come boldly before the throne of grace. Not because you're a good Christian, but because you know that Jesus connects with you in the moments of temptation and loves you. And Jesus chose without sin, and you made a wrong choice, but because of that throne of grace, He brings you right back to where He is. He takes you from where you've chosen to be and the consequences, and He brings you to where He is. And it's beautiful. Notice how that opens access to everybody. Anybody can tap into that. You don't have to have been a member of the church for a long time. You don't have to be able to quote chapter and verse the Bible. You can choose to believe God's word, and you can tap into that today. And can I say this? That the other things that most people think are deep in theology are merely middle school, junior high things. And this is what maturity in Jesus Christ is about. The simple things that are the most powerful things about the grace of God. So we can graduate beyond, as Scripture says, theological debates and foolish talk about your opinion and mine. We can grow in the grace of God. And we have access in Jesus' temptation, the Scripture said as we read, takes us there. But note this with me, that temptation to sin is an appeal to our desire to sin. You and I, we want to sin. There's something inside of us. I'm sorry to blow away your misconception about how good you think you are. But the truth is we have a desire to sin. And temptation doesn't force us along that path. Temptation is the opportunity, the lure that taps into that inner desire within us. We have a desire for convenience. We have a desire to be selfish, for self-centeredness, for self-gratification. It's in there. And temptation merely flashes the opportunity before our eyes. And you and I, we latch hold of it. That's where we're foolish. And that's what James tells us. Would you turn in your Bibles? I'd like to show you to James chapter 1. It's as if you're going toward the end of your Bible if you've never found it before. As if you're going toward the end. Before you get to Revelation, not too far before, you'll find James. And God's Spirit is speaking here about what it means to overcome, to live the victorious life, and to deal head to head, face to face with the realities that we all have in common. And that is temptation to sin. To do the very thing that we hoped we would never do. The thing that we thought we repented from. The thing that we believed was behind us. That gets flashed back in our face once again. What do you do? Well, we know what not to do because we've done that many times. We can teach each other well how to fail. What we need to do is learn from Jesus and from His Spirit how to succeed. James chapter 1 at verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now check this out. I know this isn't the way that we usually pray. We usually pray, "God, get rid of all the temptation from my life. Just like clear the path for me so that there's none of these temptation sort of obstacles in my way. I don't want to have to deal with temptation because I'm afraid of what I might do." We pray that way. Is that your plan? Is that my plan for successful Christian living? Really? That's like a student saying, "You know, I want to make it through school. All the years, I want to graduate with my degree. I just don't want to ever have to take a test. And I don't want them to ever ask me what I know." Really? Is that your plan? That's not a really good plan. Or that's like someone at work that says, "My strategy for getting a promotion, because I want a promotion, is that I'm going to hide out because I don't want them to ever actually give me a project to do. So I'm going to hide from the boss and duck down the hall. Hide behind the equipment as when they're giving out job assignments. So that way, if I never actually have a job to do or a project assigned to me, then I'll never fail. Then they'll think I'm a success. Maybe I'll get the promotion." Really? Is that your strategy? Because that's the way Christians pray. "God, remove all temptation from me. Because if I'm tempted, I might make the wrong choice." And the passage that we read said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Walks through temptation. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown." Say it out loud with me. The crown of life. If you want to learn more about the crown of life, go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 on your own. "He'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his," check it out, "own desires and enticed." God's telling us the sin is within you. The desire for evil is on the inside. Don't blame everybody else. You know, oftentimes we're very good at identifying the evil in this world. But what we're slow to admit is the evil within our hearts. And Jesus died to deal directly with the evil that is in our hearts. He calls it sin. I know we're uncomfortable with that word. Because we feel like, golly, that means I need to change some things, confess, admit some things. But Jesus died to deal with that. So he's saying, don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on anybody else. Don't try to say you had no choice. You weren't forced into anything. "Then when desire has conceived," check out the illustration. Moms and dads can relate to this illustration because it uses the concept of conception and birth and then growth of a child to illustrate the way actually sin works as a cancer. "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He's telling us that sin is a cancer. It starts off with a desire in our heart. We have the opportunity. We're tempted. We choose to respond and succumb to that desire that's within us. It brings forth sin. It grows up into full-blown death. It will destroy your life, your future, your hopes, your dreams, your relationships, your marriage, your kids. Everything will fall apart and rip at the seams. What starts off on the inside affects everything else. So this is life and death. We're getting equipped with how to be successful, how to respond, and how to know what's true. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, there's no shadow. Like the sun, the turning shadow that comes as the sun rises and sets. And there's no turning shadow. There's no variation. We'd say, hey, it's a light day. It's a bright, sunny day today. Oh, it's a cloudy sky today. No, in the presence of God Himself, it's bright, shiny all the time. That's what He's saying. Radiating glory. If only we tap in. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. I want you to read that part out loud. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word, say it with me, the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The word of truth. You might say, well, where does that fit in with this idea of overcoming temptation? How does that fit in together? Are you changing subjects? No. This is the key. God's word of truth. The same word that it said here that He brought forth creation. That when we look at Genesis, it says God spoke and the universe came into existence and mankind was created at the word of God. And He breathed life into us. The same word that John chapter 1 says that created all things and then became incarnate, took on flesh and blood, and His name is Jesus Christ. That word, the word of truth by which He created all things, brought forth all things, is connected to our answers and being that one who is blessed, who endures temptation. So what does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches us about three basic forms of temptation. And the three forms of temptation that we see in the passage we're studying back in Matthew chapter 4. So as you're turning back to Matthew 4, the three forms of temptation are the very three forms that you and I are tempted with. And there's nothing new under the sun. And as we just read, He was in all points tempted as we are. Oh, He may not be tempted in the exact same specific way. You might say, well, He wasn't tempted to falsify this digital document like I can. I can copy and paste a signature and say that the boss signed off on this so I can push it through or that kind of thing. That's not what it says here. In all points as you are, when you understand where your attack is, as Scripture says, do not be naive to the tactics of your enemy. What we learn today is how the enemy attacks you is the exact same process, the exact same frame of reference by which He approached Jesus. So the Scriptures can be true. As it says, He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, so that you and I can then learn how to approach His throne of grace and receive mercy. And so we learn from a passage like 1 John chapter 2, and I'll just read it to you. Verses 15 through 17 tell us this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now check this out. The Lord wants us to know very clearly that we have a choice to make. And it's so easy to say, I love my house. I know not every one of you would say this because you want to move somewhere else. Because you're envious of someone else's house. They've got your dream house. But you're still in love with the world. I love my car. I love my sweet sound system. I love my job, my income. I love my sports. And he's telling us, do not fall in love with the world. For those who have fallen in love with the world are in contrast with love for their Father. The love for the Heavenly Father is not in them. It doesn't matter what they say. Oh, we love you, God. Bible says it's not there if you're in love with the world. Well, how can that be? You might say, well, wait a second. What's wrong with that? I thought God made everything. It's a beautiful world we live in. As long as you can tune out some things, you can focus on some beautiful other things. And doesn't the scripture say, anyways, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool? And we could take this and we could turn this through in our minds and say, why can't I love the world? But God wants us to know why we can't love the world. He said next, for all that is in the world, one, the lust of the flesh, two, the lust of the eyes, three, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These three areas are going to be the very areas that you are tempted and the very areas that we see that Satan approached Jesus. And it says, this is of the world. This is what they have to offer you. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why doesn't God want us to fall in love with the world? Because he loves us too much to set our hearts for failure. For this crashing blow. When we're destroyed at the heart level, when we finally come to the realization that it is all shallow, it is all cellophane. It's all a big giant movie set and a facade. And it is fake, and what you think will bring satisfaction to your soul brings nothing. And the temporary deception of fulfillment and entertainment and bliss is actually when you get to the end of it, is shallow and it is a chasm that you fall into and there's no way out. And Jesus is our only Savior. He doesn't want us deceived and on that path where we're blindly living our lives thinking that there will be satisfaction in that, and there will not be. There is only destruction. And so Scripture tells us, don't be deceived. And don't fall in love with the world. Why? That's the devil's kingdom you love so much. You love Satan's playground, is what he's telling me. I'm not pointing to you. He's talking to me. It's so easy for us to love the world that Satan has created and the worldly systems that he's made, that the prince of darkness has created in order to deceive us with his alternative sense of what is good. He has his plan, which is contrasted with the real plan of God. And many of us are blindly led astray. And God gives us three principles. We're led astray through the lust of the flesh, through the pride of life, and through the lust of the eyes. And I want to look at this with you in our remaining time as you're in Matthew. And we see first the lust of the flesh. Satan says, turn these stones into bread, man. Come on, you're hungry. You've been out here for 40 days. Now, I know that some of you are tapped into, there's got to be some significance in the 40 days and 40 nights that he was out here, not eating and drinking. You're right, of course there's significance, and we'll deal with that in a future study. Just make a mental note or write it down that this is one of the places where the 40 days and 40 nights thing comes into play. Yeah, it's significant. But we have something important that it applies to our lives regarding temptation that will take up our entire time here. And he's saying, you've been out here and you've been doing the spiritual thing, and that's good. And it's great that you've been, you know, devoting yourself to God, but okay, enough is enough already. It's getting to that place where you need to eat. Even God knows this. Heavenly Father knows this. You can see the temptation, how it plays out. I'm convinced we had the very abbreviated conversation. The picture that we get is that Satan is out there for an extended period of time. It takes some time to get from here, this temptation to that temptation, to the next one. It didn't all happen at the same moment. You see that. Now, I know that most of us don't know what it's like to fast for 40 days. I doubt any of us know what that means. We think we're doing pretty good when we fast for an afternoon. Maybe a day or two or 3 days. Some of you fast for a week, 8 or 10 days. But that's pretty much the most of it. I have one friend that I personally know that would regularly fast for 30 days. He'd tell me, Dan, you know, the fast that you're describing to me, that sounds like just healthy living. You know, body cleansing and all that kind of thing. Everybody should be doing that. Here I thought I was all spiritual and everything. And so the idea of what it means to fast for 40 days like Jesus did out here in this wilderness of Judea, well, in order to really know what's going on, we have to tap into some medical experts or people maybe who've been there or close to there. And we know already, most of you guys know this if you do fast at all, most of you do know that after the first 24, 48 hours, you're not hungry anymore. But after you get to this point, like as described here, it says that when you actually do experience hunger, it's real hunger. I know what you and I say. We're hungry. We go home and we say, what's for dinner? I'm starving. I've been saying that since I was 3 or 4 years old. How about you guys? And I've said, I'm starving 1,000 times. But I've never really been on the brink of death by starvation. And I've said, I'm hungry many more times than that. But the dictionary definition of hunger isn't what I mean. And the biblical definition here of hunger isn't what I mean. I just usually mean I'm craving. My stomach's growling. Give me something so I won't be grouchy. So it'll be safe at home again. Give me some food. Right? Sustenance. Ugh. Food. Right? But here we learn when we tap into those medical experts that when hunger is described here, that means that you're actually near death. Your body is physically at its end. When you experience hunger at this point, it's because your body has depleted everything else that it's got. And now you need something from the outside, nutrient from the outside, or your body will die. And it says now he's hungry. He's physically at the very, very end. He's at his physical weakest moment. But he's spiritually heightened. Have you discovered yet that when we are weak physically, God is able to demonstrate his strength for us on our behalf? Have you experienced in your own personal life, I have many times, that when I don't feel my best, I feel, you know, under the weather, I feel exhausted and tired. Sometimes I feel like, I don't know if I even feel like myself today. I don't know if I can put 2 thoughts together, yet, let alone a coherent prayer. And sometimes it's at those moments when God will use you the most powerfully. When you think you're completely going to be ineffective whatsoever to be of any benefit to anybody, let alone yourself, many times it's at those moments when God demonstrates his power, meets you by his Holy Spirit, and uses you in your weakness. He demonstrates his strength, his sufficiency. when you and I are the most inefficient, incapable. Jesus here is physically weak, but now it's the time to be tempted. I know what we think. Oh, I can't handle it now. Bring it on some other time when I am feeling strong. But I want you to note with me, Jesus was prepared and how he responded to the lust of the flesh. Satan says, eat, come on. Your father loves you. If he loves you, he'd want you to eat. What good dad wouldn't want his kid to eat? You say your dad loves you? Of course he wants you to eat. You've done everything you're supposed to do. You've gone the whole 40 days. Come on, don't kill yourself. It's important. You got something to do here. He doesn't want you to die. You see how this thing goes down? What's the big deal? Have you even tested out your powers at all? No one's even here. How's that going to stumble anybody? Just zap a few of these rocks right here. Show us what you got. Let's at least test these powers before you bring them out in public. You can see how it goes down. The lust of the flesh. Jesus responded with the word of truth that we just read about that enables us to overcome temptation. He responded by quoting Scripture. He responded by quoting the passage to Satan. And can you see this with me? He didn't choose to bring revelation from heaven, fresh new revelation. I'll bet he could. But how would I learn from that? Because I can't do that. I have to rely on this. So Jesus pulled out passages from this as a model that I could follow. And he said, and he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 at verse 3. I want to read that with you as God was relating to his people. He had driven them out of slavery. He was moving them into the promised land. And God had allowed his people to experience hunger before he gave them food. Hunger? What kind of good dad will do that? Dad who really wants to teach and love and develop relationship. And so it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, this is what he quoted. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He's saying, you didn't know this. Your parents didn't know this, so that's why they couldn't teach you. It's time for everybody to learn. In order to learn this spiritual lesson, you have to experience physical hunger. After you've been hungry for a while, you will get on your knees. You will begin to plead before God in a desperate moment, saying, help. Because we feel like we need you and there's no other option. We've tried everything else. And then when you are desperately pleading and relying on God, and when you learn who your Father is who will give you this, and then God does a miracle and hand feeds you, then you learn something you didn't know before. And it's a spiritual lesson that it is God who feeds you. And you're fed at the hand of God. And it's not the physical food that we're talking about. It's the spiritual lesson that you need more than physical food. You need spiritual food, as we were just told here, because you exist by the Word of God. God spoke into existence, and you were created. So shouldn't you need to be fed daily by the Word of God? Does He speak you into existence, and then from there on you got it from here with your steak and potatoes and In-N-Out burgers? No, you still need the Word of God to live. Daily, he's saying. You didn't know this, but in order to learn, you first had to experience physical hunger. And it's hard. You start questioning, God, do you love me? And that's what Satan was doing. Wasn't your father just saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? Well, where is he now? You're hungry. But Jesus responded with God's Word. Rightly divided. But you know what? Check this out. Satan says, two can play at that game. Oh, you want to start doing a scripture showdown, huh? You want to see who knows scripture? I'll show you who knows scripture. So Satan comes back quoting scripture. You're going to play that game, are you? We're going to play it like that. Okay? And Satan begins to quote scripture. He comes back and attacks at the temptation of the pride of life. He brings them from the Judean wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place. Standing at the corner of that temple, behind you would be all the worshipers there. Look to your right, and there's the hills of Bethlehem. Look to your left, and there's the Mount of Olives. Look right down below you, and there's the steps where you'll be teaching the crowds. Oh, what a perfect place to jump off. It's time to strut your stuff. Let's get the show on the road. If we're going to start a public ministry, fine, let's do this thing. Let's show them who you are. Let's stop, just goofing around. Let's get out of the wilderness thing and let's get where the people are. Let's get a crowd. Let's show them you're the real Iron Man. Jump off this thing. You do your swan dive, maybe even a couple flips. Make it a show. People are going to be watching. When you're standing up there, wait for the crowds to gather. And then when you're just about ready to smack, everybody else would have been splat, but oh no, not you. That's when something cool happens. Just like the very best of the action adventure movies that many of us like. You can just see the whole thing kind of playing out the way that Satan is setting this picture up to tempt Jesus. I mean, how cool would it be? Special effects times 10 is live. Jump off. You're meant for big things. Pride of life. You're not meant for little minuscule things preaching to the rocks out here. Come on. He quotes the Bible. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan speaking. For he shall give his angels charge over you, remember, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You're too important to fall down and get smacked down and bloody like that. No, they're going to catch you. You're important. We learned yesterday as men that God has called us for greatness. But the temptation here is to take matters into our own hands. It says, okay, I'm tired of waiting. It's time to fast forward this right now. It's time to move this into the into a broader scene. If I'm called for greatness, then it's time to get this show on the road instead of waiting in the Lord. That's the temptation. It's the pride of life. We have a choice to make as soon as we realize that God has called us to great things. Some of us will say, I knew it! I knew it! We're excited about that idea. I just knew I was always cut out for great things. And then the other side is, wait a second. God says He has made me for His purpose, for great things, according to His great plan. But I can just hear Satan whispering, come on, he just said this is my beloved son. I was there, you were there, in whom I'm well pleased. False teachers and deceivers will quote the Bible. They will use scripture references and they will twist them in order to deceive, to manipulate, in order to get you to believe something that is not true. God's people need to know the authentic message of God and how to rightly understand and apply it. That's the reason why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They both quoted Scripture. Satan quoted Scripture. Jesus quoted Scripture. Satan was twisting it. He was misapplying it. He was using it for his own purpose. He was not rightly dividing it. And you and I are called to learn how, to be diligent, to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. What that means is learn how to take God's principles and apply them to our real life situation. These scenarios that we find ourselves in, and how to be able to take these truths and say, okay, this is what it means to this situation that I'm in. This is how we apply it. And to be able to have the discernment, and here's where we need the help by the Spirit, discernment to know something's not quite right there. And you might not be able to quote chapter and verse, and we need the Holy Spirit to give us a check in our spirit when we hear something being quoted, but you know something's not right. That can't be right. That doesn't jive with everything else you've learned of God. But then there's the diligent aspect that says, I'm going to get inside and find out why my spirit tells me that it's not right. I'm going to search it out, and I want to find out where it says in there, because I feel it, I sense it, I don't know where, but it's got to be in there. Why else would the Holy Spirit be speaking to me and give me that sense that there's something not right? Jesus used the Scripture rightly dividing it. When Paul was saying his goodbyes to a church that he planted and ministered to for 3 years, poured in night and day, and he planned out his final teaching, his final sermon, and knowing that this was not going to be available on a CD or internet download, so you got to be there and it's got to get it right the first time through, right? He told them this. It's in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there if you're quick. Acts chapter 20 is where I'll be reading from, verses 26 through 32. He said, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I'm innocent of all of your blood. No matter what choices you make, no matter how you respond to this, after I leave you and what you do with your life, that's between you and God. I have not held anything back from you. Everything I know, you now know. You've heard it from my lips. God hasn't told me anything that I've kept secret. All the information He's given to me that I need for my life and success, I've also given to you. If we choose different paths, that's your choice. I have not shunned. I have not held anything back from you. I'm innocent of your blood and everybody's blood. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He was talking to leaders, and that includes Sunday school teachers and parents. For I know this, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I love this. You got your morning service, you got your evening service. Here's my opportunity to plug our Thursday night worship services. Here's my little commercial for you. Night and day, I taught you, I warned you. So now, brethren, I commend you, check this out, I commend you to God and to what? To the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God Himself, your personal relationship with Him and to His Word. His Word of grace, which is able to build you up, to make you strong, to give you the equipping that you need. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Temptation. The temptation here is to back God into a corner so that He has to keep a promise that proves that He's really devoted to you. He said He loves you. Now let's make Him prove it. Do we do that? Do we try to back God into a corner? Do we say not smart things? Like, "God, if you really love me, this is how you'll prove it to me. If you really love me, you will show me. Somehow I'll get the money. If you really love me, she'll come back home to me. If you really love me, you will do something about these tears and He'll call." "If you really love me, I'll have a job by Friday so I don't have to go home again and tell my family I don't have any work." Do we do that? We're backing God into a corner to demonstrate how He loves us. And we are falling victim to the very temptation that He's trying to get Jesus on right here. Let God prove His love. He says He loves you. Miraculous sign. That was beautiful. That was awesome. That was quite a show down there at the Jordan. Now's a good time to prove it. But the Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has already proven His love by the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. We need no other demonstration of His love because that's the best one, and anything else is less than that. And we cheapen what God was trying to show us by giving us His Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And so we had the lust of the flesh, and we had the temptation toward the pride of life, and then the temptation of the lust of the eyes. Takes them up on the high mountain, shows them all these kingdoms, says, "I'll just give them to you. Just say the word. They're yours right now. You got this whole plan to do it another way. That's fine. That's one way. How about this way? How about get it now? How's that sound to you?" It would be so tempting. You say you love these people, but your way, what if they don't follow you? What if they don't place faith in you? What if they don't get it? What if they refuse that way? Do it this way, you get everybody, you get them right now. You don't lose anybody. Oh, that's so tempting. Wonder how many of us, if we are given the opportunity to win the lotto right now, cash it in, all your hopes and dreams fulfilled and all the good things you ever wanted to do, and all you need to do is just pick up and move somewhere else, from the West Coast to the East Coast, what's the big deal? The only thing is you have to promise right now to do it. There's no time to ask God. But has God planted you here? Is God doing a work in your life here? Has God brought you here amongst this body? But think of all the good you can do. You could sustain charities. You could feed children in other countries. All you need to do is just pick up and go without asking God His plan. And you could have it all now. All your other hopes, all your other dreams, all your other desires, everything you've ever craved, everything you've ever wanted. You can get it here and now. If you were offered that, it would be just like what Satan is offering Jesus. All you need to do is just give up this idea of doing it God's way. As if that's so ultimately important. As if you can't see other ways of doing good in this world. It has to be the ways of God. Is that the only way you can see good? You hear it. You and I hear it all the time. This is the rationale. This is how people get you to say, oh, no, I'm not trying to sound that way. Yes, we are. There's Jesus' way, you guys. Yes, we are trying to sound that way, like we're totally sold out for Jesus. Remember, this is the same guy who, as we read from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is Satan and his opportunity that says, you know what? Just bow your knee. You're president. I'll just be chairman. I'll be the removed boss. It ain't no thing. You're going to make all the decisions. It's going to be your show to run. I'll stay out of it. Just bow your knee. Sign here. So easy. So tempting. To see this stuff and say, I want it. Lust of the eyes to see the kingdoms. The question that many people ask is, wait a second, does he have the authority to do that? The answer is yes, he does. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, that at the creation, God gave dominion over all of the earth and everything in it to mankind. And mankind subjugated that over to Satan through our choice of sin. And Satan has therefore been described as prince of this world, ruler of darkness, and god of this age ever since. Jesus in no way argues saying, what are you talking about? You can't give me the kingdom. You don't have authority to promise this. Jesus didn't respond with that one because he knows that he did have that authority. I said did. Because this was before the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 deal with this. This idea that Satan is described by God as the god of this age. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He said people won't listen because there's a veiling there. Because they're blinded by Satan, the god of this age. Why does he not want you to fall in love with the kingdoms of the god of this age? Because those are not the kingdoms of the Father. And so Jesus said, Satan, get out of here. You and I need to learn how to say that. Someone wants to tempt you. They come up to you, want you to buy something, want you to take something, want you to download something, want you to cheat, lie, steal, or just participate in something that's just not right, and it goes against the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you know it's not right. And you and I need to learn from Jesus and what it means to say, Satan, get out of here. To be like Joseph and to literally run from sin. And run away from that temptation and to resist it. But you sometimes and I are too nice. Well, let's talk about it. I don't want you to think I'm all fanatical. I don't want you to think that I don't like you or something. Even though you're a tool in Satan's hands to destroy my life. But I don't want to offend you or anything. So we can just talk about it. You talk to someone like that too long and you will find yourself right where you did not want to be. Jesus says to Satan, get out of here. Leave me. I'm done with you. You know what? We need to walk into some situations and say, you know what? You need to leave. There's some sort of party situations. You know what? You need to go. We might need to go through our parks and say, you know what? You need to leave. We might need to hang out at our skateboard parks or our Libby Park or our beaches where our kids are. And we might need to say, you know what? No, you're the one that needs to leave. Amen. I'm staying here. As long as I'm here, chances are no transaction is going to go down. And if it does, I got my cell phone and I know how to dial a number that's going to take care of biz. No, I'm not leaving. You're leaving. Get out of here, Satan. Maybe it's time for Christians to take a stand as Jesus showed us what to do. We got kids that are being mean to our kids. You know what? No. We need to come to a defense. We got adults being mean to other adults. We need to come to the defense of righteousness. I'm going to tell you straight up, something happened yesterday in the midst of God's glory. I know I'm almost out of time. Something happened in the midst of what God was doing in our men's conference where we almost had an adrenaline rush mixed with an attack of Satan, and we almost had a smackdown right here. For the first time ever in the history of this church, we almost had a smackdown inside this building. Did you know that? That's how I know God was working. That's how I know God was working. And we had to kick Satan out. We talked about that just before lunch. That, you know what, there's a spiritual battlefield going on. Don't you know it? I'm not using that term metaphorically. There is almost a fist or two flown. Because God was trying to save some men and work. And Satan is trying to hold on tightly and not let anybody go. That's how I knew a real men's conference was happening. Not just the holy boys, they had some real, reaching some real guys. And Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And Ephesians 6 tells us in verses 11 and 12, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Success, victory in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truths. But may we grab hold of this. May we be interested in digging deeper. May we learn from the model that you gave us. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the kind of Savior that actually walks a credible walk before us so that we can learn. That's amazing. That's wow. That we can learn from you what to do. We can pay close attention if we care. And learn what it means to be successful. We don't have to be destroyed. Not when we got you and your grip on our lives.